Thank you, brothers and sisters, for making it back to your seats promptly. Our second speaker this morning is our brother Frank Abel of the Shelburne, Ontario Ecclesia. And as we know, Brother Frank's classes for this week is The Fate of the Dead. And today's class is entitled, Why Write It Down? Brother Frank.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning, like yesterday morning, you remember, we are talking in the perspective of an overview of our topic, so that we are not looking, at least at this stage, very closely at the subject titled The Fate of the Dead, but we're looking at it from a far-off viewpoint, seeing just all the aspects we can to try to get the to see it from all those perspectives. It's kind of interesting when you see people differ on something, and because of where you happen to be sitting in the room, if it was an object and you were sitting on that side of the room and you're looking at the projector here, well, you wouldn't see the bright light that I can see here. So if you were describing it, you'd describe it as it looks like a little box fitting on an angle, and from my point of view, there's a little box sitting on an angle, but it's got a bright light shining up. And, you know, if you deny the other person's position because you just didn't happen to come around to see everything, you might think that you have all the truth. Very, very important to get an overview, to be able to take the time to try to see the subject from all the various viewpoints it can be seen in, just so that you haven't missed something. And if we don't take the time to do that, that can very often happen. So this morning we'd like to look at it from the viewpoint of, well, why do we write it down? Doesn't that create the problem in itself of trying to be specific about the topic of writing it down? And hence we want to deal with a few of the questions, like the questions would be, you know, why do we need a statement of faith at all? And isn't our word good enough? There's no man-made document that's without errors. The Bible is our statement of faith. We will never agree on what the statement of faith actually says, or how precise does it need to be stated. Like, they're all the parameters, and there are probably several more of questions that you ask around the statement of faith. Like, why do we need to write it down? Can't we just sort of agree on this and get on with life? Does this cramp us to the point where it causes the problems that we face ourselves by just trying to write it down? So that's the issue that we're trying to look at this morning. Why do we write it down? Well, we had a look at this passage yesterday, and we want to just elaborate a little bit more on this. It's a very wise statement. In fact, it happens whether we really acknowledge it or not, that if we look into our own minds, there are certain things that we will never let go because we believe they are the truth and we live by those things. So if we look at it from the point of view of the proverb, it's a merchant who's buying certain things like the pearl of great price, prepared to sell everything else because now you have really found what you were looking for all along. So we buy things we value and we don't sell them. Now the truth as we know it is the compilation of items that constitute the gospel. When you look at it that way, you can more or less see the idea of a statement of faith. Because if you look at it from the point of view of the merchantman first, over our life we've been putting things into our house that we bought. We don't want to sell any of them. But after a while, you need to almost go and document what you've got in your house. You need to know where they are. You need to know what category they're in. You need to know which ones amplify which others. So it only would make sense that if we had a lot of things in inventory, we would document it so that we could utilize it. We could make use of it. And that seems to me to be at least one way to look at the truth as we have it written down. It's a compilation of the items that constitute the gospel, all of which are the truth. Each item is an element of the truth that was bought and must not be sold. So I think that's kind of helpful in understanding why we have a statement of faith. The things that we have thought through individually as the truth, written down as a document. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, and just think of this for a moment. When a person is baptized in your ecclesia, do you give them a copy of the statement of faith? At what stage are they introduced to the fact that in our meeting we have a constitution? Could it be that we teach people without really referencing the fact that there is a statement of faith that we believe that allows us to move throughout the world as Christadelphians in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith? Like, I think that can be detached, and it can be detached quite easily by the fact that people just leave it in a shelf at your home or it's somewhere in the ecclesia drawer in the hall somewhere. And we really don't do that with our people that we're teaching the truth to. So it's a point to be remembered on the way through. Now, there's a number of things that can give us instruction in this from the Scriptures. You'll remember this, won't you? Because in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 13, a very significant thing happened. It says, "Go you, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, and do according to all which is written concerning us." That was King Josiah. And you wonder how long it was lost. But it is significant that without having access to things being written down, they had forgotten God's word. Like, that's the important thing the Bible does for us. It tells you what would happen if we didn't have the reference of our statement of faith. It wouldn't be long until we'd forget it. And like Josiah, when he found it, very alarmed that their lifestyle and their beliefs had differed so much from what was originally written. So likewise, without a statement of our beliefs being written, it would only be a matter of time and we would forget them and start to disagree. You have to try to take this slow enough just to think about these things. Like, that was written to illustrate what happens when a book, the book of the law, was lost to the community. You would think, well, weren't the kings writing out the law? Apparently not. Weren't the priests, copying it out so that there would be an up-to-date, well, I shouldn't say up-to-date in the sense it would be added or changed, but at least a fresh copy made? So if the old ones were being worn out, apparently not. So that for a time they didn't know what they believed. And then this king comes along and discovers it, and because he's a very godly man, he's alarmed by this and immediately wants to know what should be done about it. So that's instructive. Now, this is from our constitution in Shelburne, our ecclesial constitution. I would suppose that it's like most of yours, because it was just taken from a pattern, I think, in the ecclesial guide. And it states in the first two clauses in the constitution that we are a Christadelphian ecclesia, not a church, an assembly of called out ones from the world. And number two, that we accept as our basis of faith and practice the teachings of the Holy Scriptures defined positively and negatively in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith and commandments of Christ appended hereto. So that's not really new for anyone. Our brethren chose to write it down. Okay, now, we don't necessarily think better or worse of them because of this, but it was, in their opinion, the important thing to do was to write down what we believed. This is, first of all, an appropriate way of communicating with later generations. Like, if we just left it and say, okay, someone wrote it, but we don't know where the book is, it would be very hard for us to agree on what was written. By the fact that it was written down, it is a way to communicate from one generation to another without having to go to what did grandpa say it was, and well, what did grandma think about it, and what did my other grandpa think about it. You can imagine how it would be so complicated for us to ever agree on what our brethren originally believed. But it was written down. and it was a very appropriate way to communicate to us and later generations. But it's also, in the sea of Christendom, a very way to define who we are. Like, that's why, do we give this to our new converts? Do we actually tell our children about this and instruct them from it, that they might know that we are Christadelphians? Do you know what that means? What's the difference between Christadelphians and Baptists or Pentecostals? Well, if you follow this through, you will find the belief that is distinctively Christadelphian. And that's a very important thing in our day. But it requires effort and integrity to keep it as a uniting document. Now, how many times, if you can remember, would some item of the statement of faith appear on your Bible class program or appear in maybe a Sunday study somewhere? How much do we really try to keep these things in front of our eyes, lest even though we have it in the closet or we have it on our bookshelf, we still don't remember it because we don't refer to it? But it is the uniting document. It's the beliefs that our forefathers wrote down in the truth and passed it on to other generations as to what they had in their inventory as the truth, which we have agreed to. Now, this clause 24, which is the clause of great interest today, has in it, as you know, an amendment written in the brackets up here, just the brackets between here and here. And that has made such a difference to our community. Not that it was an addition in the sense that it was something new information, but it was qualifying what was in the text so that people really knew and understood what was meant, felt necessary by, again, brethren that went before us. And even with the amendment, its statement's quite clear. Like, it's not anything difficult to understand from what you read. At the appearing of Christ, we all know what that means. Prior to the establishment of the kingdom, we know what that means. And the responsible, well, who are they? Well, those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it, dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. Now notice, brothers and sisters, and this is really an important point for us today. It's not made vague by referencing underlying principles. We look at clearly what the clause says as to define what we believe it says. If we reference underlying principles into it, then we have another level of understanding, which, since it's not referenced, we really wouldn't know what those principles were. It's very clear as it is. It served us very well for 100 years. And it seems to me that, first of all, we need to see the wisdom of going before brethren in writing it as they did. It is our understanding of what the scriptures teach. Now, if that is the case, then there shouldn't be any trouble for us to be able to illustrate that, both to our new converts, to our children, and again to ourselves, to review that from time to time, that that's what we believe. That's how we see it. Now, look at some of the evidence for this. This passage in Jude is really a very significant passage. We've probably quoted this many times in our own personal life, in talking to others and reviewing a subject matter. Those verses are so important to us. And I'm quoting from the New King James Version, just to put a sort of the words in modern tongue. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, the difference between the New King James Version and the King James Version is that last little bit. where it says, which I think is verified by just about every other version I could find, that this faith that we're contending for was once for all, I think for all time, delivered to the saints. The body of knowledge that we call the gospel was fully revealed once for all time. So for people who we have to deal with in the whole spectrum of Christendom, they may feel that, you know, God spoke to me last night, or that God speaks through our pastors, or the gospel, it continues to be revealed. That's quite inconsistent with what Jude is saying. And we benefit greatly by what Jude has said to know that that's not the way God has worked, that he has revealed the gospel for all of us. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. So we should be able to define it. Surely, brothers and sisters, we can sit down with our Bibles open and define what God has revealed to be the gospel. And not to require that we all have to have some, you know, academic credentials behind our name in order to do so. Jesus spoke to fishermen. He spoke to simple people in life who didn't have the ability to go and to verify everything he said. That's the gospel. If it becomes more complicated than that, and it requires this definition of scholarship for us to understand it, it's not the gospel. Because it would only appeal to a certain part of the spectrum, whereas the gospel appeals to everybody. Our children can pick it up. We don't have to sometimes specifically tell them. They can see it in the daily readings themselves. We ask them questions about the readings, and we can find that that mind is understood just from what God has written, what the gospel is. We didn't have to instruct them and teach them specially. That's the true gospel. If it becomes more complicated than that, we want to really question whether it is the true gospel. Now, the written record is the only way we have access to it. If it wasn't that these things were written down, what would we do? How would we know what the gospel was? Just imagine us a few centuries earlier trying to discover the gospel, and the only people that would even talk about it were some group of priests who would never show us the original records. They'd just tell us. And we would probably pick up very carefully and very quickly they didn't all agree. So we weren't really sure who was telling us what the gospel was. That would be horrible. But that must have been the experience of many people in centuries before us. We live in a very privileged world. Very thankfully, it has been translated into our native tongue. And then even more so, we are thankful to have the ability to read it for ourselves. We are a very privileged people, even now in this world presently. There must be 90% of the world that can't do this. For one reason or another, who can't access those records and read them independently like we as Christadelphians do. People who are dependent on other people to tell them what it says. Tremendous privilege. Because it was once for all delivered unto the saints. And it's not something that just, you know, might change tomorrow or something being added unto it. No, it's there. And it's a real privilege that many of us have not had to dig through all of the ideas that people have had about what the gospel is, but we have had it concisely stated to us in a statement of faith. Again, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You see the mind of God in this. It was written down. God could have just said, well, I'll give it to a group of people, and it'll be their responsibility to orally pass it to the next generation and orally. But God would have known, I'm sure, by the fact that it's written here, that that wouldn't have worked. People couldn't get it right. They'd soon disagree. It'd be one tremendous wrangle as to what really the true gospel was. It was in the wisdom of God to have things written down so that the truth could be passed from one generation to another. And I guess one of the things we really want to do with our young people is to make sure that they are able to be convinced by their own study that we have the truth. And you'd think, does that need to be said in an age, in a situation like we might have here in America, where most of the children are literate, well, the great majority would be literate, quite capable of studying it, have access to all the books, but it doesn't necessarily happen that they have proved to themselves that truth by their own individual study, just picked it up from mom and dad, just picked it up from the ecclesia. As we were saying last night, it's such a wonderful thing to see a child move away from, well, I can't do this because mom and dad won't let me, to, I don't want to do that. Like, I personally don't want to do that. I have, in my own mind, a guide for ethics that would teach me that's not the way to go. So the truth, likewise, we want to be able to get our children to sit down and go through this and be able to determine that from their study, we believe the truth. It was through the blessing of our God that the truth of those words was not altered. And the facts are that it's through the comfort and the patience of those scriptures once written that we have hope. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? I mean, isn't that the fact that we can actually be comforted by reading the scriptures, knowing that this doesn't change tomorrow? It hasn't changed 100 years ago. No, the truth is there in the scriptures. And that's the confidence, especially when the world is going the way it is. You know, I don't know about you, but I find the cost of living is getting really becoming a problem to live with. I pay $600 a month just to go to work and back and gas. And you sort of wonder, how much longer can we go on like this until people are going to have to abruptly change the way they live? You just can't commute like that anymore because it's too costly. And what's going to happen to the fabric of our economy as we see it in Ontario, and I'm sure much through the United States here, that the economy is just not able to sustain itself any further, and a lot of people are getting laid off. It hasn't really affected our ecclesia yet, but it's only a matter of time before we have unemployed people in the ecclesia. And you don't have the time then to do the study to make sure it's the truth. It's, if our preparation has been done at a good time, it will be our comfort. It'll be our refuge in those other difficult times. In Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9, the Lord gave a great caution against things that are written down. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You see, if we don't do our individual study, it could very well be that people just pick up what other people have believed and carry on something that's false. That's not having a love of the truth. That's being caught up with the condemnation that he speaks of people, you know, falling for the deceit of believing a lie concerning what is the truth. So it's very critical to us to make our children go through that process. There's no spiritual value in writing down teachings that are merely the commandments of men. No, there isn't. We regularly verify that what our brethren wrote 100 years ago was in fact the truth. That's if we regularly reference it in our Bible classes, in our Sunday school, in our CYC, or some other way, so that we are familiar with all aspects of that truth. Again, in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, as it is written, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So many words and deeds related to the work of Jesus were never recorded. Isn't that really what we would take from that passage? That some were written down, and they were written down so that we might believe, but there were only some of the things that Jesus did. But it was necessary to write some of them down because that was the only way to reach out to later generations about what actually happened. And if they weren't written down in the lifetime of the people, that observed these things and heard these things, we might guess that they might not be truly accurate. So God knew all this. And he was working with the people who were the writers of the Gospels so that there was an accurate record written down that would be left to us as well as to so many others. Not being recorded, those words and deeds cannot help us in our present life. That is what is not written. However, the deeds that were recorded are sufficient to extend the offer of life to many people who never personally met the Lord. That's why we treasure what is written, because that's sufficient to bring to our attention the gospel. That's the wisdom of God and the way that worked. That's the way God always works, doesn't he? You see a tree, like a maple tree, and you think, you know, really, for a maple tree to continue to propagate through all the generations, you just need a couple seeds coming down. But there's millions of seeds come down. That's the generosity of our God. He has provided millions of events, you might say, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to convince people, some of which were written down that other people might know the essentials. So we got to express the same generosity in trying to make sure that those who follow us will still see the truth of that gospel. And again, when it comes to writing things down, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Now, there be many ways in which we have used that verse and many different applications of it. But the application we have this morning to think about is there was to be no mistake about what God said. It was written down. And there it was. It was in the ark, those tables. And the angel personally wrote it in stone. So it wasn't a matter of Moses writing down what he heard. No, it says the finger of God wrote it to make sure that it was right and accurate and left there, that people might know what he said. And he never needed to change anything. There was no room to change anything. It was once written in stone so that it was there for all time. And I suppose that there were no room for additions in the way it was written. Like God's trying to tell us in that written form that there was nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. And it was God's idea of what he wanted us to follow. That's the concept behind that writing. Now, this is a very interesting one, and I think you need to pay attention to this. I missed this on the way through. It wasn't until you come back and look at what he really said that you start to see that there was something more about this than just this writing. Deuteronomy 27, verses 4 to 8. Moses, through God's instruction, told Joshua that this is what it should happen. Therefore it shall be when you be gone over Jordan that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Now, it might be a good idea just to look this up, because I couldn't get all this on that little screen anyway, and there is other parts of it that are very important. Now, remember that there were the Ten Commandments, but God saw it important that these things be written down in view of the people. So in Deuteronomy 27... he made it such that the people would not only read them, but that they would be read out aloud. So, verse 6, thou shalt build the altar of Yahweh thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto Yahweh thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before Yahweh thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And I think the concept behind that would be that everybody could understand them. So it wouldn't be written with, formulas such as Einstein's laws or something like that. It would be written very plainly so that people passing by would see this law. Otherwise, why would it be written? God wasn't writing this just for some people. It was important that everybody understood this law. And so in verse 9, Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of Yahweh thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of Yahweh thy God. Do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. Now notice what it's talking about. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image. Verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. Cursed be he that blind, that maketh the blind wander out of the way. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Now you can see that they were entering into a land where this was the way you lived. And so it was going to be written there plainly. And this was done prior to them actually taking all of the land. It was written there that they might see that this was God's law concerning living in this land. Now, you might have been a person that said, well, I can agree with all of this, but I really can't agree with that one that says, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. So when it's said, and all the people shall say amen, I'm not going to say it. And by not saying it, I'm not going to be falling under the curse of it. Can you see how, you know, the flesh may have reasoned that way, where a person looked at what had to be said and would look at one part of it and say, no, I don't like that part. And because I don't like it, I'm not going to say amen. Thinking to himself or herself that thereby they don't fall under the curse. Now, God foresaw that. And God knew that that's the way flesh thinks. So there was one more. Verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. So the person who, by not saying amen to the one he didn't like, still fell under the curse of it because he wouldn't confirm all the words of that law. Now, that was the command of God, the wisdom of God, to see that this really was the way of life. Like, he didn't say that to put the people down, make them feel bad and go off saying, well, this God is almost impossible to serve. Now he's saying, the only reason you're getting this land is because these other people are being, in essence, vomited out because of their way of life. If you want to live in this land, my land, you've got to live like this. That's the way to life. And we have to see that, brothers and sisters, that the commandments of God, however hard they may be on us, or how limiting they may be on us, are all given for people who want to live. Like, what's the use of having people come to a seminar when a person doesn't have any idea of wanting to live? They have no vision of the kingdom. There's nothing to live for. So the only reason they'd come is just to learn some information and be maybe a bit wiser by it. If they haven't got fed that there's a kingdom, there's a reward, God is leading us in this direction, then what's the motivation to go through this? And that's why many times we refresh ourselves and review for ourselves the need to have a vision, brothers and sisters, that we perish not. We need to see where it's all going. What's the objective of God? Well, as he says through the Lord in Revelation chapter 3, we hope to bear his name. Now, people who spoke in the name of God, as we know, it's one of the things you have to understand in the Old Testament. Here's a man, it says in the record that it's Yahweh, but it's a man. And he's talking to Abraham. How could that be? Because another verse says you can't see God and live. But here's a person coming and talking to Abraham, and he has the name of Yahweh. That's where we hope to be one day. So sanctified by his truth, so changed, so separated, so drawn out of this world, that we could bear his name. We could actually work on his behalf with his name. That's where it's aimed at. That's what we got to get to our people that we're teaching, that they might understand this vision of where it leads to, so they might in fact follow it. So all of the people could see the writing. Presumably, all the people could read it. And cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. So all of the people could see the writing. They did not have a choice about whether or not they would obey it. Any person who would not accept the particular part nevertheless fell under the curse. That's a pretty important principle to remember in the context of our study. You can't escape God by saying, I don't want to be involved in making a covenant with our God, therefore he can't touch me. No, if you don't confirm these things, you fall under the curse anyway. Because God in his wisdom knew that's the way flesh would reason, thinking there's possibility for a way out for me, when in fact there wasn't any. We need to make sure that our children don't see any loopholes. It's one of the things that I've often found about the teachings of the scriptures. As a teacher, year after year, when it comes to the end of the year, and you've got to decide which students are going to go on, which students aren't, you'll always find a few students who really never earned a pass. Like you say, if a pass is 60 and they got 59. Well, some people would say that's the line, they're out, but the college doesn't let you do that. You can't give a failing mark to a person that close to a pass. You have to either give them the pass or put them down to, say, 55. And I find every year there's always about five students that fall into that range. You just wish that you could devise some way where a student really earned the marks. And I thought, you know, God's work, he'll never have that problem. There will never be a case where a person never really qualifies and somehow or other God has, you know, thought, well, I'll just give it to them. Now, the system that God has chosen for us to get into the kingdom is foolproof. We either understand it and we work towards it to where God would grant it to us, or we will not get it. And I think it's a wonderful system. Certainly the divine wisdom, well beyond us. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, why would he say this unless God knew what we are like? Verses 19 to 20, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You will write them upon the door of your posts of your house and upon your gates. Well, it's one thing to talk to them, but why would you write it? Why would you write this upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates? Well, just think of your own house, ladies and gentlemen, and brothers and sisters. Like, what have you got written on your walls of your house? Like a lot of people that aren't in the truth at all would have Bible phrases in their house because they see the wisdom of those Bible phrases. And sometimes the verses that we love most, we have in the most visual part of our house so that when we come in, we're edified by it. Well, that's the principle that God's saying here. Write them upon the doorpost of your house. God saw the need to do that. And it was done for our benefit due to the fact that ideas so quickly enter and leave our mind. And I don't know, I haven't actually had a stop clock to do it, but I found as you get older, it gets faster. So you can remember something or think about something and in probably 2 seconds can lose it so completely you haven't got a clue as to what you were thinking about. Or am I the only one that has that experience? So it would seem to me that this is the divine wisdom, God knowing what he made, what we're like, and telling us, you write it upon your doorposts, because that's the way which we will be edified by it. To keep the spirit of this example, we need to be constantly reviewing our statement of faith. That's our inventory of the things that we have bought, we understood to be the truth, which we're not prepared to sell. And so we've written it down so that we might review it and keep it in our minds. You think of this in Acts 15, like this is an interesting situation and always something to refer to. When this problem in the New Testament of circumcision and keeping the law came to be a real trouble point for the Christians, then they went to this Jerusalem conference. And they disputed, they argued about it, and then brethren stood up, and obviously with the Spirit of God were able to direct them to what should be done. But it was a written communication. Wherefore, as it says in verses 19 and 20, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which are from among the Gentiles turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. It was necessary to write in order for them to see that the decree came from the apostles. Can you imagine that they have such a troubling problem in the first century, and they didn't write the answer down? And so people came from Jerusalem, well, this is what I think he said. And others said, no, just a minute, that wasn't exactly what he said. It was this. Well, you would have trouble from the very beginning, but it was written down. And not only was it written down, the word of mouth could not accomplish the same. It would not have had the same authority. And the people that actually were chosen to take this were people who had actually risked their life. So there were special brethren appointed to take the word to others who were of the highest esteem in the community. And even then, it says that other brethren followed them with word of mouth testimony. That was so that the ecclesias could be settled down by what the solution was. Write it down. Put it in writing. And it would seem to me that that was the unifying aspect of it. The word of mouth would have certainly led to various renditions and finally discord, and we would never know what it was at this stage in history. Now, a king, as we know, as the writing here, a king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, in God's estimation, when he came to the kingdom, he had to write a copy of the law. Now, that would have taken some time, but it was to his and to the whole community's benefit that a king who was going to rule over the rest of the realm would be a person who would fully understand. It says, it shall be with him, he shall read it therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. So the king obviously had access to the book of the law in order to make another copy, or he should have. God saw the benefit of copying it out, and this would have also provided him with a personal copy to direct his steps throughout his life. I wonder if anybody does that today. Does any ecclesia actually encourage that? That we who aspire to be kings and priests in a kingdom age would actually have written out God's law? I mean, God must have seen that you can learn something by taking something and copying it out word for word to make sure you have an accurate copy. Yes, we know that. We do that today. It's something, the way in which we learn. Or again, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19, now write this song and teach it to the people that it may be a witness. So some cases we learn things by singing them. And to memorize parts of God's word, well, we know a lot of God's word was intended to be memorized by the way it was written. But by singing it and making a melody to go with it, it may have been hard to forget. As you know, a tune is sometimes very hard to lose. And if you have associated the words with it, then all the better, because we are exercised by that, by the message of the words. So the song to act as a witness, those who sang it would have had to pay attention to the details. Like, it wasn't just a tune that you would whistle. you would have to actually remember the words, or it could not have been the witness that was intended. Again, in Proverbs 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the table of thine heart. Well, the only way you could do that was not writing it on stone or writing it on paper, memorizing it, which is something which would be very valuable to us to continue to do that and make them permanently before our consciousness. I'm just going a little quickly because we're just about done in time here, and I want to just make sure that we have a couple of these last slides covered, because there's a couple very important points. Doing things decently in order has a lot of ramifications with what we do, but certainly in the ecclesia it's necessary. In order for us to work together, that we actually come to the ecclesia and are exercised by the way we go through the service, we don't want to be provoking one another to anger by some brother coming in and saying, well, you know, I know this is what we normally do, but today we're going to start off with a reading, and next we're going to have a little piece of music that I love, and going on his own agenda. We have it set out so that when a presider presides, he follows a procedure that we expect. It's done in order, it's done decently, and we all are edified by the process. So a written constitution and statement of faith honored by us, honored by all, that is, supports godliness. But here's where it could all break down. And it goes right back to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It breaks down when we've gone to the point of having it all set out nicely and agreeing on it, and we have people who do not have the integrity to see it through. So we're reminded in Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Well, he that walks uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. There is little value in writing something down, for all of the foregoing reasons, when some have absolutely no intention of honoring what is being written. Like, I don't agree with that clause, so I'm not confirming it. The spirit of the way God wrote things down is that when we agree on these things, we agree with integrity. That's what brings harmony to us. That's what allows us to work together, and we really experience the warmth of our fellowship, is when these things we have in our inventory are the same things. We all honor them as the truth, and having written them down, we have the intention of defending them, of saving them, of passing them on to our children. But you know, if you read Nehemiah, it's really sad that people went through this process of agreeing to what they would and would not do with respect to the people of the land and how they would continue to maintain the temple worship. And then Nehemiah comes back in chapter 13 after these people have signed, and then he incriminates these people by name. They never kept it. If there isn't any integrity, brothers and sisters, in us, we've got to work on that one. Because having given our word that this is what we believe, it's an expectation of us, of our God and of us mutually, one for the other, that we would honor it and we would keep it. And that's where we'd like to leave it today. Personal integrity is essential if we write anything down and mean it to serve us. Thank you.